If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 14. George and my pastor there at the time took me to the pastor's conference at First Baptist Jacksonville in Jacksonville, Florida. If you've never seen the church, it is a downtown church, but it is a church that grew tremendously in spite of the fact of it being downtown. When the trend was that churches were moving out of the city, they determined to remain in the city, and at the time when I was there, Homer Lindsay Jr. and Jerry Vines were co-pastors of that church. That sanctuary sat 9,500 people. It took up an entire city block. Not an exaggeration. There were escalators in the foyer of that church. I've been in First Baptist Woodstock. If you've been in First Baptist Woodstock, it seats 7,500. So First Baptist Jacksonville actually seats 2,000 more people than First Baptist Woodstock. Very large church. I was grateful to have the opportunity to go to that pastor's conference because I got to hear some great preachers through the years. I got to hear the likes of Warren Wiersbe and John MacArthur and Jerry Falwell and Adrian Rogers and John Phillips and all sorts of men who faithfully handle the Word of God. And it was a blessing to be a part of that. During the time that I was going to that conference, they added a new children's building, and they had a former Disney architect who'd come to faith in Christ, who designed that for him. And this would have been in the mid to late 90s, when you walked into the children's building from the parking deck, when you walked into the children's building, you walk in and immediately there are kiosks along the wall that have all this design around them that fit the theme of the room, and they had touchscreen computer screens for the parents to register their kids when they came in, mid to late 90s, okay? So definitely cutting edge. And then from the second floor to the first floor, there was a slide. It opened up into a fish's mouth, basically depicting Jonah and the great fish. So it was a pretty crazy, kind of cool thing. Now, I'll have to admit, when I went in one of their rooms where they held Bible study or Sunday school, I was a little surprised. The rooms were very plain. There wasn't much to them. They were big rooms. They were large rooms, had a lot of furniture and stuff in them, but it was very, very different, very interesting. But that church literally took up several blocks of downtown Jacksonville. They actually had four parking garages. Three of those they rented out to the city during the week, and they used the other for their employees. And the pastor at First Baptist Atlanta now, Dr. Anthony George, who has taken Charles Stanley's place there as pastor, he is a product of that ministry. He came to faith under their evangelism ministry there, was discipled, and God has certainly used him, and he's pastoring First Baptist Atlanta now. For all of the amazing stuff about that church, at that time, as I said, I was doing music and youth. I was blown away by the music program. The first time I sat down in a service in that church, they had a 270-voice choir. Okay, our pre-COVID one-service attendance would not fill up their choir loft. Okay, that was a huge choir. But that choir had to memorize every piece of music they sang. They had an attendance policy for the choir. If you didn't attend 80% of the time, you automatically were out of the choir. And the reason they did is because there were people waiting to get in. There were other people who wanted to be a part of that ministry. It wasn't that they were trying to be hard about it or anything, but the only way they could be fair to those that wanted to come in, if people weren't really giving the time to it, they had to step down. They practiced for 2.5 hours on Thursday night. 2 hours of that time they would practice while the orchestra practiced separate from them. Then for the last 30 minutes they would come together and they would practice whatever they were doing on Sunday. It was an impressive thing to see that. Their ministry was amazing through that. And I wanted to give you just a little glimpse of that. It's kind of hard, you know, not being in that and hearing that. But I've got a short video, about a minute video, going to share with you. This is from 2011 of the choir singing from a entitled The Name of Jesus Medley. So this is just a little portion of their choir singing. That gives you just a little glimpse, but you can only imagine what it was like to actually be in the room with a full orchestra and 270 voices singing. It was pretty impressive. But 270 voices sounds impressive, and it is impressive to us, but what we're about to look at in these first five verses of chapter 14 is 144,000 voices. Now that's a choir. I want us to take a look at our text and see what we can learn about this choir from Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And if you're able, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. God, we thank you for this privilege of gathering in your house today. God, I thank you that your word is the truth. Lord, soften our hearts right now. Prepare us to hear from you. Help us to be reminded right now that you are on the throne, that you are worthy of our praise. God, as we look at this amazing choir, help us to see what it means to worship you. God, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase. May your truth be spoken here. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now, for those of you who pay attention to what translation I'm reading from, that was not the Christian Standard Version. For those of you who have it, and we're trying to follow along, and you're normally able to follow along with me, that wasn't it. The reason is I specifically and intentionally chose the New American Standard this week because of one word in verse 4. And I think the New American Standard gets the intent right from the original Greek better than the CSB does or the King James on this particular word. The word in the CSB or the KJV is translated virgin. In the New American Standard, it is translated chaste. I'll unpack that when we get to verse 4, so hang in there with me. But there was a reason, an intentionality as to why I chose the New American Standard this morning. But first of all, I want you to see the conductor of this choir. Now, obviously, I'm stretching the fact that the Lamb or Christ is the conductor, but frankly, only a little bit, because we should be following his lead. We'll see in a moment that this choir does indeed follow him. However, we find John looking up and seeing the Lamb on Mount Zion. This moment is spoken of in Scripture previously in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." In Psalm 48:2, it describes Mount Zion in this way: "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." Isaiah says this about Mount Zion in Isaiah 24:23. "Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." Now, some, when they look at this text in the Revelation, wonder if the Mount Zion being described here or being referred to here is heaven. But that really doesn't fit the context at all, and that would change our understanding of the 144,000, implying that they were already in heaven when in reality they're still on the earth. Remember, God sealed them with a mark back in chapter 7. And here we see that they have the name of the Lamb, Jesus, and the Father's name written on their foreheads. Now the Lamb is standing on beautiful Mount Zion as the conductor before this choir, but he is also the audience. When we sing praise, we're singing for an audience of one. we're singing for Jesus. You don't sing praise music for the congregation. You don't sing praise music for the people standing beside you. You don't sing praise music for Doug. You sing praise music for God. We have one audience that we're aiming our praise to. We're singing. We're focusing our attention upon Him. He is indeed the master, the conductor, the Lamb of God. And when you focus your attention upon this reality, it may change your worship for the better. Don't let a familiar song or a new song distract you from who your audience is. Don't let the style of a song distract you from who your audience is. Sing for Him. Lift Him up. He is worthy of your best. You should give Him your best in worship. Worship can change your attitude. It can change your outlook. I have found when I might be down or discouraged, if I truly begin to focus on worship and begin to focus on God, it lifts my spirits. It lifts my attention. It draws me to Him rather than the stuff around me. If you will, just like Peter on the waves, instead of looking around at the waves, I'm looking at Jesus. I'm focusing on Him. Circumstances can be overwhelming, but focusing on God through worship can help us see the reality that God is still on the throne. The old expression, if you don't like the outlook, try the uplook, comes into play when we're talking about worship, when we focus our attention upon Him. Let's just be honest. Life can feel like the wheels are coming off. Life can get pretty discouraging at times. Life can get overwhelming at times. But our feelings cannot be trusted. God can. He is an immovable rock. He doesn't always act the way we want Him to. And if we somehow come into church and act like everything's always great, everything's always perfect, everything's always wonderful, we are misleading other people. Sometimes life, if we're just going to be blunt, stinks. But we know where we're going. We know to whom we belong. We know who has our lives in His hand. The Lamb is conducting the symphony of your life, and it may look like a jumbled mess of notes all over a staff. But when you let Him lead, He turns it into beautiful music. Don't be overwhelmed by life, because God is still on the throne. Our conductor is still in charge. So we see the conductor. But next I want to examine the choir. Now, I've already told you that this is a 144,000 voice choir. Now, I wanted to put that into some perspective. So Kathy Manning is going to appreciate my illustration this morning. Neyland Stadium, where the University of Tennessee Volunteers play football, unfortunately is slightly larger than UGA's field, Sanford Stadium. So I'm using your field, your stadium, as an example. But it will seat over 102,000 people. Over 102,000 people. So you'd have to fill the stands and then stand roughly 42,000 people on the field. Then you'd have the choir we're talking about. 144,000 voices strong, singing the praise of God. Now, I can't imagine the size of this choir. I can't wrap my brain around it, but it's no wonder that John says what he heard was like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumble of loud thunder. I've been to Niagara Falls. I'll never forget when we drove in there and we got out at the hotel. You could hear it from the hotel. Okay, now, we were only a couple of blocks from walking into the park where we were staying in the hotel, but it was not far away. But I'm telling you, when you were standing at the falls or when you were on a boat below the falls, it was loud. You couldn't whisper, okay? You had to speak up to be able to hear one another, to be able to communicate. John was speaking of volume here, not of the fact that it being out of control and not of the fact that it hurt his ears, because what he explains to us next, he says, the sound that I heard was like a harpist playing. Now, harp may not be your favorite music, but you have to admit it is generally kind of a soothing sort of sound as they pluck or strum the harp. So it is a soothing thought that John gives us here. This is a loud choir, but it's a soothing song that they sing. It's sweet in the ears of John, like the sound of harps. And multiple times in the Old Testament, harps are associated with joy and praise. Now consider the most amazing worship service that you've ever been in. I mean, you think back through all the worship services you've ever been in, the one that just really rang your bell. I mean, that just, maybe you had tears, maybe you had goose pimples on top of goose pimples, whatever it was, the Lord just really met you that day and you really felt his presence that day in that moment. That is a gnat to Mount Rushmore compared to what we're talking about here. Okay? This is an incredible scene, an amazing amount of worship that is going on here. The text tells us that they sang a new song. This song is the song of redemption, the song of the redeemed. They sang this song before the throne. Their audience was God and before the four living creatures and the elders. This was who they were singing to. The song obviously is sung for them in heaven and the praising in the presence of God and his amazing grace, because he alone is worthy. The time of the millennial reign of Christ is at hand, and these marked, sealed, and set apart believers cannot contain their joy. Now, I'm going to pick on Ralph here for a little bit. Now, for those of you who know Ralph at all, you know Ralph is kind of, you know, he's just, his personality is just like that all the time. Okay, that's not Ralph at all. Ralph gets excited. And if a song speaks to him and if a song blesses him, Ralph's going to raise his hand. He might bounce around a little bit. You might see him wipe a tear away from his eye. And if it really speaks to him, Ralph's going to move from where he's seated right now and he's going to move back there. Not because Ralph's trying to get attention, it's exactly the opposite, because Ralph doesn't want to distract you from worship. But when it's bubbling up in him, he can't help it. It's coming out. You know, I have a feeling when we get into the kingdom of heaven and we're worshiping our God, for all those times we felt stoic maybe a little bit or a little bit lethargic in our worship, we ain't going to be able to be like that in his presence. We're going to be a little more like Ralph. That may scare some of you. I realize there are a lot of Baptists in this room. But the truth is, when we're in his presence, we're not going to be able to contain ourselves. We're going to have to worship. It's going to come out. Another thing that we should note about this choir is that they are the only ones that can sing this song. There will be something very specific to this group that makes it where they are the only ones that can perform, that can sing this song. This group of 144,000 will consist of 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes, and this song will tell their story. They will be the only ones who can connect to it and sing it, though others will enjoy the song. You may recall the song a number of years ago now, I Can Only Imagine. The group Mercy Me, that was their first big hit. Some of you have seen the movie. We showed it here a few years ago when it came out. And you know the story behind that song. You know, at one point, they had literally sold the rights to that song to Amy Grant, and Bart Miller, the lead singer for Mercy Me, was sitting in the audience when she was going to perform it for the first time in public, and she just couldn't do it. And her explanation to Bart was, it was his song. It was his story to tell. She couldn't perform it the way that he could because it was him. He had lived that out. The new song that the 144,000 will sing will connect directly to them. It will be their song. Just like we can identify with I Can Only Imagine, I have a feeling we're going to identify with it. But it is their song. It is their song to sing. It will be their song to sing, and they will sing it loudly and beautifully to the praise of his glorious grace. It is plausible that in Revelation 15, we're given some of the lyrics to this song. In Revelation 15, beginning in verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. That is worship of a mighty God, of a God worthy of worship. They will sing his praise. This choir will be an impressive choir with a song to sing that only they can sing. But I want to say to you this morning, every one of us has a song to sing that only we can sing. Now, just to put some of you at ease, I'm not necessarily telling you that you're going to sing a song that carries a tune, okay? But our song to sing is our testimony. And we need to sing it often. We need to be telling others about Christ. We need to give testimony about what He's done in our lives. Our life ought to be a living testimony, but our words should follow what our life has already modeled for others to see. He is indeed worthy of praise, and when we tell others about Him, we are praising Him as we tell others about Him. So we see the conductor and we see the choir, but next I want you to examine their character. This is where we get into what I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon in the difference in translation of the New American Standard. Now, verse 4 tells us that these men, the 144,000, have kept themselves chaste. That's what the New American Standard says. Other translations say virgins, but the word translated as virgin, that's an accurate translation of the word, but it can also be used in a figurative sense, and I think within the context of what we're looking at here, it makes more sense to see it in a figurative way and understand that John is referring to the fact that they are pure, they are undefiled, they honor God in the area of sexuality in their life. The context doesn't really make sense to think of all these 144,000 as virgins. Now, is that possible? Yes, it is absolutely possible. It is plausible, if you will. But is that likely? I think highly unlikely. I think the reality is some of these men are married. Maybe a lot of them are married. I simply don't know. We don't know for sure from the text, but that's why I lean toward the translation being more along the lines of chaste rather than virgin. This group of 144,000 honors God and is not involved in inappropriate relationships or pornography or anything of that sort. Sexual sins can destroy a person, and this group does not fall for the trap of sexual sins. Please know that sex in the marriage relationship does not defile anyone because God gave it to us as a gift. However, any perversion of this gift is sin. We also see in verse 4 that this group follows the Lamb wherever He goes. This group is completely sold out to doing God's will. They'll storm the gates of hell with a water pistol if necessary. They're ready to do whatever God wants. They're obedient. They are willing to proclaim the truth of the gospel. No matter the circumstances, they will fiercely defend the faith, even in the face of punishment or death. They are sold out, fully committed followers of Christ, and no one can question their loyalties at all. They appreciate the reality that Jesus purchased them with His life. Now, as the last of verse 4 tells us, they were the first fruits to God, purchased by the blood of Christ. Those who have been rescued from sin have a genuine gratitude for the work of Christ in their lives. If you are not grateful for salvation, hear me carefully. If you are not grateful for salvation, it could be that you don't know Christ at all. For those of us who have come to recognize our sinful condition, there is an inherent gratitude when we know that we've been forgiven. You can't help but to be grateful. That doesn't mean you always feel the same about it. Sometimes you're going to be more grateful than others. But it does mean that you understand that you've been forgiven when you didn't deserve it. There's not a single one of us here today who can say, I deserve forgiveness. Because you didn't. You're the reason. I'm the reason that Jesus had to go to the cross. I made Him take those nails. I made Him shed His blood. But He did that because He loved me. He didn't go there because He was forced to by the Jews or the Romans. He went there because He loved you, because He wanted to pay the price for your sins. In verse 5, we learn that they are honest. No lie was found in their mouth. You know, people today don't like hearing the truth. But more than any time ever in history, they need to hear the truth. They need us to be honest about the love of God. They need us to be honest about sin. But let me tell you, they need to hear the truth in love. Just because you have the truth does not give you the freedom to become a bully with the truth. Love them to Christ. Tell them the truth. The Word of God makes it clear that the truth will set you free. John chapter 8 makes it clear the truth will set us free. In a day when politicians will make promises that they can't keep, when salesmen will say whatever needed to make the sale, and when the media will resist and disregard the facts to promote their agenda, the world around us desperately needs to know the truth. In a world where everything changes, they need to know something that doesn't change. We serve an unchanging God. His word is an unchanging word. It is absolute truth, and we can count on it. It is just as relevant today as it was 100 years ago, as it will be 100 years from now. We can count on the truth of God's word. They need to know the truth even when they get angry about the truth. We shouldn't be people who lie about sin and the consequences of sin. There is no way it should ever soothe our conscience or make us feel better for lying to somebody about sin and sending them to hell with a smile on their face. They need to know the truth about sin. I don't want to know that someone's in hell because I wasn't willing to tell them the truth about sin. Now again, we shouldn't beat them up about it, but we need to tell them the truth. I have the truth in God's word, and I know people that need to know the truth to be saved from their sin. And let it be said of us that we are honest people that speak the truth in love and show people the love of Christ. That will only be said of us if we are living out the word of God. If we're modeling to others the word of God. If we're holding high the standards of God's word. Finally, verse 5 tells us that they are blameless. Now, don't be confused about that idea of blameless. They're not perfect, but they are living above reproach. They're living their lives in such a way that when people look at them, they see the model of Jesus Christ in them. They see people who have a high moral character, and they know there's something different about them. That should be true of us. Years ago, I said in a sermon that we, as Christians, we should be living as Teflon Christians. By that I mean that we live in such a way above reproach that when people would say stuff about us that is not true, that it wouldn't stick. Because we were living in such a way that people would know it's not true. Now I realize we're living in a time where everybody assumes you're guilty until proven innocent. Somebody says something negative about somebody, they immediately assume it's the truth until they find out otherwise. But as Christians, I pray that we'd be living in such a way that it would be hard for anybody to believe lies about us. Because they know they've seen our lives and they know about the truth of the way we're living. We see in this text the Lamb, the conductor, that will guide our lives if we will let him. Our lives will produce much more harmonious music when we let the conductor lead. I can tell you from having conducted, when you have people going all sorts of directions, it's a train wreck. I'm afraid too many times in our life, we're going all sorts of directions and we're not following the lead of our conductor. We need to let him lead. This choir, this select group that only God knows, God will set them apart. They will sing a song that only they can sing because their experience will be unlike any other followers of Christ. They will sing it loud and they will sing it proud for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They will glorify God in their song. Their character will be blameless and they will do everything they can to point others to Christ. For you and I as believers, that is the reality of what we should be living out, pointing others to Christ. Your life ought to be a reflection of him. People ought to be able to see Christ in us. They ought to hear us talk about him. And when they don't have him, they ought to want to have what we have, even though they don't know what it is. And we get the privilege to tell them. There is no greater joy in life as a follower of Christ than to be able to tell somebody about Christ, than to see them come to faith in Christ. I understand we get a little uncomfortable, we get a little awkward, we get a little timid. We can bear a little bit of awkwardness to know that somebody's eternity may be in the balance. Tell others about Christ. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, I want to encourage you today not to let another moment go by. Ask His forgiveness right now and place your trust in Him. The truth of the Word of God tells us that we are all born sinners, all of us, and all of us are in need of a Savior. We can have forgiveness and eternal life through Him, but we simply have to ask His forgiveness and trust in Him. Would you do that today? I don't know what your need or your burden may be today, but I know all of us come carrying stuff, and we need to experience God's presence. This altar is open every Sunday for you to come and kneel at this altar, to ask God to minister to whatever your need is. Let Him have His way in your life right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You that Your word is truth. We thank You, Lord, that You love us far more than we'll ever be able to understand. God, forgive us when we've looked to other things rather than trusting You for our needs. God, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know You, who's never placed their faith in You, never asked forgiveness, never trusted in You as their Savior. I pray right now they'd do that, right now. They'd ask Your forgiveness and trust in You. And Lord, I pray that they would have the courage to come and share that with me if they've done that. If not, Lord, I pray they'd tell somebody. Somebody could encourage them and help them grow in the faith. But whatever You need to do in our hearts right now, God, we give this invitation time to You for us as believers. God, we ask You to minister to us right now. Speak to our hearts and remind us that You are God and You are on the throne. And no matter what we're facing, God, You will be with us. Whatever You need to do in this place, God, we surrender this time to You. It's in Your precious name we pray these things. Amen.